Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I need to let my engineer know that I've got an echo in my earphones. Ah, it's gone now. Thank you very much for fixing that. We are live again after the weekend. That weekend seemed to go quickly for you. It did for me, and we're back. But that's okay. I don't mind the weekend going quickly because I miss doing the show on the weekend, and so I'm always glad to see Monday come back around. Now, I don't know if you are, because we don't have anyone who's been waiting at the phones to call me today. We don't have any calls in yet. Of course, I haven't given out the number, but that doesn't mean anything most of the time. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, feel free to give me a call here. We have our lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce to our Santa Cruz area listeners that this weekend, Saturday, I will in fact be doing our regular monthly gathering in a home in Aptos near Santa Cruz. And many of you know this because I come up once a month, but a lot of people were not sure if we're going to do it this time because it's the day or the evening before Easter Sunday. Now, obviously, many of you may be going to a sunrise service Easter Sunday, and so going out to a Saturday night gathering is not really going to work out for you. But for those of you who would like to join us, we have an open Bible discussion just once a month. I don't live in Santa Cruz area anymore like I used to, and so I just come up monthly, generally the first Saturday of the month, and this Saturday qualifies by that criterion. And therefore, at 7 o'clock, actually 6:30, if you'd like to join for the singing. It's actually an open Bible discussion. It's supposed to begin at 7 o'clock, but some people actually who are coming have been wanting to spend a little time singing. Not everyone who comes wants to be part of that, so we've decided that those who arrive at 6:30 will be able to participate in some time of worship, and then we'll start the regular meeting at 7 is the plan. Anyway, notwithstanding the fact that this Sunday night will be Easter Sunday, we are still having our Saturday night gathering this coming Saturday in Aptos. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website and find out the details, time and place and who to call and so forth for directions. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And then you click on the link that says announcements, and that'll take you to the information you need. Let's go to the phones right now. And we do have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joel, calling from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, the question I had, I apologize for the biggity, but I'm not sure on the translation, which translation it was, but it's an inspirational verse that I wrote down. But I was never able to find out what book it was from. I believe it's out of Ezekiel, but it's the Lord speaking, and he says, I even for my sake blotted out your transgressions. Something in that regard. Does that ring a bell to you?
That I for my sake blot out your transgressions?
I think he said I, for my sake, or something. It was God saying basically that he wiped out their transgressions so that he could regain the relationship.
Well, the main thing is that the expression to blot out is a fairly common term in the scripture in the King James version anyway, and I'm not sure which verse you might be thinking of. You're just looking for a verse. Have you ever gone online to look for it? If you just put that phrase in, it might come up.
I have, no.
Okay, I'm afraid that'd be the best thing I could suggest, because I don't have time actually to look something up in a concordance while I'm on the air.
Do you have a suggestion as far as the website for looking that up? I guess that was more of my question, because
okay.
I don't know of a good place to look something like that up.
Okay, well, there's a couple of them that I'm aware of. There's actually a lot of them, but one is BibleGateway.com.
Oh, okay.
And the other is the Blue Letter, BlueLetterBible.org.
Okay. Travel Gateway.
Yeah, so I think that those usually will bring up, searchable Bibles for you.
Super.
You can probably
find
that
information. Thank you for your time.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, Joel. Okay, so I'm batting 1,000 here. I have had one question, one that I didn't know the answer to. So now let's see if we can do any better. If you give me a call, we'll talk about the questions on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Keith has written in and said, what do you believe is the correct position on the matter of women covering their heads while praying? Well, the question obviously is based upon 1 Corinthians 11. That's the only place in the Bible that mentions women covering their heads to pray. There were different customs in different lands, and in Greek lands, apparently the women covered their heads as a sign of reference, and men did not. So when Paul's writing to this Greek church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells the women to conform to that custom and that they should pray with their heads covered, but that the men should not pray with their heads covered. Based on this instruction, many people today feel that a man should not wear a hat or wear something on his head or have long hair even, because that's also in the same chapter. That's a head covering too. Should not pray in those conditions. And the same people would say that women should not ever cut their hair short and should not go to church without something covering their head. Now, as far as I'm concerned, people would be at liberty to follow those instructions to the letter if they believe that's what God wants them to do. When we read the epistles in the Bible, we have to remember something, and that is that we are reading instructions to somebody else, and then we have to ask, to what degree do those instructions apply to us? Now, you might say, well, we just take everything in the Bible and apply it to us. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. The Bible says probably half a dozen times or more, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a cultural way that people greeted each other in biblical times. Most Christians don't do that. Now, I know some who do, but most don't. And the Bible gives lots of instructions like that that fit the cultural situation of the time. And the question is, if we're living in a different cultural situation, do the instructions apply in exactly the same way? Or do we have to find out what principle was informing those instructions that caused Paul or Peter or someone else to give instructions to people in a certain culture? And how would they recommend the same principles be observed in another culture? In the case of the head coverings, again, it's only mentioned in one passage in the Bible, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11, ending in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 16 is where you find it. And Paul does say there that women should not pray or prophesy with their heads uncovered, and men should not pray or prophesy with their head covered. Then at the end of that discussion, in verse 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. Now, what do you mean we have no such custom? Paul clearly says that there is some custom that is not the universal custom of the church. Is it the custom that he's been giving instructions about? It seems most natural that it would be. Some people think not. Some people think that what Paul is saying is, if someone wants to be contentious, well, being contentious against an apostle is not a custom the churches, follow. In other words, they should follow the apostolic teaching here rather than contend against it. But I don't think that's the most natural reading of the verse. I think he's been talking about certain customs that he's recommending the Corinthians to follow. And after he's talked about these customs, he says, if someone doesn't like this, if someone is contentious about this, well, we don't have these customs. We don't have any such custom. Neither do the churches of God. My impression is what Paul is saying, that this custom, which pertains to the people of Corinth and probably other Greek churches which have the same culture, pertains to them, but not to churches elsewhere that don't live in lands where that is the culture. Now, we know that Paul, for example, was a Jew. And we know that the idea of a man covering his head when he prays is not offensive to a Jew. It might be to a Greek, but a man covering his head when he prays is not offensive to a Jew. In fact, Jewish men usually wear a yarmulke today or even put a prayer shawl over their head when they pray to show reverence. Now, is this just a custom of man, or is this a violation of something in the heart of God? Many people think that for a man to pray with his head covered is something that's offensive to God himself and not just a cultural thing. Well, I don't necessarily agree. When I read God's instructions, for example, to the high priest in the Old Testament, and the priests, they have to wear stuff. They have to wear mitres on their heads. They have to wear turbans on their heads when they're worshiping, when they're doing their service. If God found something universally offensive about men covering their heads when they prayed, then why would he command the priests to do this very thing in an earlier age? That's a big issue. Furthermore, if God found it offensive for a woman to shave her head, as Paul suggests is shameful to Corinthians, why would it be that in Numbers chapter 6, a woman who took a Nazarite vow would be required to shave her head at the end of the vow, just like a man would be? Would this be something that would be offensive to God or just offensive to the Greek culture? As I look at the whole counsel of Scripture, I don't see any indication that God is offended by what a person wears on their head. What God's offended by is people's hearts when they're rebellious against him. Now, therefore, I'm thinking that when Paul said we have no such custom, he means we don't have the same customs you Greeks have. And therefore, if someone is contentious about it, it's not worth causing fights over. It's not a hill to die on, I think he's saying. He's saying, this is my counsel to you. I think this is what you should do. But it's not, you know, it's not something I'm going to go to the mat about. If someone wants to fight about it, it's not that big a deal. We don't have those customs. And, you know, it's interesting when Paul writes to the Ephesian women about their clothing and their attire. These women were of a Roman, not Greek culture. The Corinthians were Greeks. The Ephesians were, Ephesus was a Roman colony, and they had a Roman culture. Well, the women apparently didn't wear the head coverings in the Roman culture the same as the Greeks did, because Paul tells the women how to wear their hair and how not to wear their hair, and about how, you know, how not to coif their hair and how not to, you know, intersperse gold and silver in their hair, none of which would be an issue if their heads were covered. No one could see their hair. So there are different customs that the Bible itself recognizes about hair and head coverings and things like that, which make me think that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11:16, we have no such custom, means just that not all the churches follow the customs or are expected to that Paul recommends to the Corinthians. Let's talk to Randy from Port Ludlow, Washington. Hi, Randy. Welcome.
Hi. I was recently asked a question by a gentleman that says, what does the Bible say about gambling, you know, lotto, casinos, things like that? And I gave my best answer that I could, but being somewhat limited on my understanding of it, I didn't know exactly how to answer it, so I'd like to get back to him on it. And I want to hang up so I can listen to your answer, because I'm
okay,
very
right.
Interested in this.
Okay, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. The Bible does not address gambling directly. That is, it doesn't say thou shalt not gamble. But the Bible does talk about related issues that would definitely have an impact on a person's decision of whether they would gamble or not. One of the things that the Bible talks about is that if a person desires to be rich, they are in spiritual danger. Paul talks about this at great length in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says some people seeking after it have fallen to many hurtful lusts that drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. Paul said those who want to be rich fall into great, you know, sin. Now, I'm not sure why people would gamble unless they want to get rich. Now, there might be reasons. I mean, if some people want to just, you know, play cards with their friends and, you know, for a few pennies or a few dollars or whatever, and there's no big stakes, you know, I can't see that as any worse than spending the same money to go out to eat when you could eat at home, or to go out to a movie or something. In other words, if it's just some harmless and inexpensive entertainment and you're not doing it to get rich, you're just doing it for the social life of it, then I don't really see how that could be really a problem. But if we're talking about, you know, going to Vegas and you know, spending a lot of money in the casinos, if we're talking about, you know, spending a lot of money on lottery tickets, this is usually motivated by a desire to get rich. And it's that desire to get rich that a person has to watch out for. God's looking at the heart. And there's, you know, any kind of high-stakes gambling is almost certainly going to be motivated by a desire to get a lot of money without working hard. And at least as I understand it. Now, another consideration is that, you know, whenever a person wins at gambling, that's because somebody else loses. Somebody who, although they took the risk, which is what gambling means, they really didn't want to lose. In fact, it may ruin their whole life. Many people who gamble waste their, you know, their family's money for their food and their rent and things like that. Now, if you're gambling, if you lose and you don't mind losing and you don't lose very much and you've got it to lose, then I guess that's between you and God. But if you win, you may be winning from someone who cannot afford to lose it. Now, you might say, well, what's it matter? They're gambling it away anyway. They would have lost to somebody else, not me. Well, if that's the way you think, then you just think differently than I do. I don't like to be a party to ruining someone's life, even if they're determined to ruin it. I don't know that it's a loving thing to do myself. I couldn't see myself doing it. I've never bought a lottery ticket or anything like that. I don't have any interest in gambling, so I'm not really one to know why people do it. I remember C.S. Lewis saying that when people ask him about gambling, he says he doesn't know what to say because it's one of the few vices he has absolutely no temptation toward. He said if somebody wants to play bridge with him, he usually just says, well, how much do you want to win? Take it and go. You know, he'll just give him the money. But just leave me out of the game, please. I don't want to play it. And I'd be the same way. I have no interest whatsoever in gambling. So I have to just deduce why people gamble. I assume that many of them want to get rich. And the biggest issue I would have with it, of course, besides the issue of what's the motivation of the heart, is how does gambling impact your obligation to be a steward of God's things? If God has made you a steward of his money, and you take it out and blow it and lose it when there are things you should be using it on, it may be that you were hoping to increase it. And, you know, if you did increase, if you did win, you think, wow, I've won. I've been a good steward. But gambling is not good stewardship. Some people do win, of course. But for everyone who wins, there's quite a few losers. And I mean, there's a reason why people refer to the lottery as a tax on stupidity. You know, if you're stupid enough to think you're going to win so that you spend much money buying tickets, well, that's the tax you pay on your stupidity. I don't know why people want to take quick routes and risky routes to getting rich. That's just not the way I understand responsible stewardship of God's stuff. If I was the manager of a store and I had if I was the owner of a store and I put a manager in charge and said, listen, you've got access to my stuff, you know, make me a good, honest profit. Well, if the manager took all my money and went out and gambled it in a casino, I'd fire him. I would not consider that to be reasonable or responsible stewardship. And when we stand before God, we're going to have to give an answer for how we stewarded his stuff. It's not like you have some stuff of your own. You don't. Nothing is your own. Everything you own is God's. And this lifetime is the time for you to be using God's stuff to make God's purposes, advance. That's what it's all about. And if you get to the judgment seat and God says, okay, in your lifetime, I gave you X number of dollars. What did you do with it to improve my kingdom? What did you do to spread my gospel? What did you do to help the poor? What did you do to assist those who are my brethren? And you say, well, I did a few things, but I took an awful lot of your money and I lost it, in various forms of gambling. Well, I think there's going to be some serious consequences for that. A couple of the parables Jesus taught were about stewardship and how the steward that wasted his master's goods received a terrible judgment for that. And why not? I mean, if somebody entrusts you with something, to use for their benefit, and you take it and, you know, flush it down the toilet, you know, I don't really think that that's very little other than a betrayal of the person who trusted you. So I guess that's how I feel about gambling. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not gamble, but the Bible does say we should not do anything motivated by greed, and we do have a responsibility to steward God's stuff. Those are the issues I'd be concerned about. Anyway, those are some thoughts you maybe have already thought about in your conversation with your friend. If you haven't, then I've given you something more to think about. Let's talk to Jessica from Issaquah, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
I have a friend who's recently suffered a suicide in her family, and family members as well who have suffered suicide in their family. So I was just wondering, I've heard a lot of people's opinions about suicide, but I haven't really been able to find any biblical reference. And so I was wondering what your thoughts are about it, and if there are any scripture referring to suicide. And
There's not a scripture in the Bible that addresses suicide in anything like a law to do it or not to do it. But there's three cases of suicide in the Bible, and never was it a good person who did it. It was always somebody who was a betrayer, like Judas, Saul, Ahithophel. These guys commit suicide because they had done wrong. And they were not handling their conscience very well, or they were taking the easy way out. Now, there's other people, like Samson, who died at his own hand, but it was not so much because he wanted to die, but because that was the only way he could take out the enemy. And there are, of course, people like that who do heroic things in order to advance the cause of God. And, you know,
it
may look like a suicide mission to everybody else, but it's like Jim Elliot, you know, who went down to the Alka Indians, and he knew there's a very good chance they're going to kill him, and they did. But he went down there to preach the gospel to them. So, in a sense, there's laying your life down for the gospel, and then there's just taking your life because you're selfishly trying to get out of an unpleasant circumstance.
Right, and that's more the instance I'm talking about, and it's hard to provide comfort for someone in that instance.
Well, there's two ways that Christians have looked at suicide. There's maybe three, but there's two that are responsible, I think. One is to say, well, if you commit suicide, that's one sin that you really can't repent of afterwards. And since you will go to face God with the unrepentant sin of suicide or murder on your conscience, that you'll face God as an unforgiven murderer, some people say. Now, some people say, well, is suicide really murder? You're not killing somebody else, you're killing only yourself. But that question makes the false premise that you belong to yourself. You know, I mean, some people might think, well, of course I can't take somebody else's life, but I can take my own life. No, you can't. You don't own a life. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus died to buy you, and he owns you. So you don't own your own life any more than you own your neighbor's life. God owns them all, and for you to steal it from God is equally bad, whether you take your own life or somebody else's. Unless you're going as a martyr for the cause of Christ, I think. Then you're just obeying God, not disobeying. But there's another way to look at it, and the way I look at it is this, that God is not going to judge us by whether the last thing we did was a righteous thing or an unrighteous thing. God is going to judge us on the basis of whether it was our heart's desire to follow Christ. You know, in other words, if we are truly followers of Jesus in our lives. Now, you might say, but a real follower of Jesus wouldn't commit suicide. Well, you wouldn't think they would, but then you wouldn't think that a real follower of Jesus would ever tell a lie or get angry or use bad language or or fall into sexual sin, or cheat on any kind of a business deal. You wouldn't think that a true follower of Jesus would do any of that. But unfortunately, the Bible says in many things we all stumble. And therefore, Christians are known often to commit sins too. And the Bible doesn't mention that killing is the only sin that God can't forgive. When I die, there's a good chance that some sin I have committed in the past has never come to my mind, and that I did not specifically repent of it. But I repent daily to God of, you know, for my past, for my past sins. That is, you know, it's in my daily prayers. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive, you know, those who have sinned against us. So I don't feel that it's necessarily the case that I have to have had the opportunity to repent of the last sin I committed before I died. I do believe, though, if my heart is really the Lord's, He knows that I would have repented if I had lived to do so. I'm never going to kill myself, of course, but I can't be sure that the last thing I do before I die will be a righteous thing. I hope it will, because and the chances are good, because I do more righteous things than sinful things, I hope, but I just trust in the grace of God. If somebody really is one of God's children, that if the last thing they do is a bad thing, that, you know, God's not just waiting to pounce on them. God isn't just waiting to pounce on us to see if He can catch us before we repent. He's the one who wants us to be saved more than we want to be saved. And I believe that if Jesus sees something in the heart of that person that He recognizes that that person is His own, then I think that person will probably die under grace, it seems to me.
Okay. Well,
all right.
Thank you. That's helpful.
All right. Well, I'm sorry for your friend, or family members, or whoever that was that suffered that loss. It's a horrible tragedy.
Yes, it is. Thank you. I hope it can provide some comfort.
Okay, Jessica. Well, the person who died, have they given previous evidence of being true Christians?
One of them hadn't, but had been suffering mental illness, schizophrenia, for quite some time. And then my friend's family member, I think, had, and then suffered a bad car accident and a traumatic brain injury. And the family just said he wasn't the same since then. So I feel
yeah.
like in those cases, especially, God knows your heart before the mental illness.
That's true. That's true. I'm sure that, you know, God knows where that person's heart was.
Uh-huh.
Okay,
well, thank
Jessica.
You, Steve.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Bonnie from Henderson, Nevada. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you, Steve. My daughter went to a prophetic conference, and I believe she heard some personal prophecies given. And she had a question. She said, well, does everybody have a calling, Mom? And I'm not sure how to answer that.
Well, I think everybody has a calling in general to discipleship. I think the call to discipleship is general and universal. Now, once you become a disciple, Paul said that there are different gifts that the Spirit gives to different people. Those gifts may be in the form of some kind of calling to public ministry, you know, to be a preacher or a missionary or you know, something like that. Or to have a mercy ministry like Mother Teresa or something. Mm-hmm. I think all people have a calling to do the will of God. But I think God's will for some people is very specifically a call to do something, you know, out of the ordinary. Now, many people, I think, their calling is simply to get married, raise kids, you know, be righteous, be shine the light of Christ to the world, to their neighbors, and so forth. And that being so, they may not recognize that they have a calling compared to someone like Billy Graham or, you know, some famous missionary or something like that. But nonetheless, that's what they're to be a mom or to be a dad or something like that. And so I'd say that God has a plan. God has something in mind for everyone's life. But some people I think that plan is just found in the general statements of Scripture. And and for other people, the plan is something God's got to reveal, especially because it goes beyond just the general instructions of Scripture. For example, when Paul's writing about young women who've been widowed, okay, what's God's plan for their life? What's his call? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:11, or 1 Timothy 5, let's say, 14, we'll start there. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children and manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So it's kind of a generic thing. You know, the younger widows, he says, I think they do well to marry and raise children and so forth. That apparently is what Paul thinks their calling is going to be most of the time. Now, Paul knows, and he mentions in 1 Corinthians 7, that some women are not called to get married. He said that some women are called to remain virgins so that they can serve God heart and soul. But he indicates that that's kind of the special calling. Most women are called to marry and have children. Some are called to other special things. And again, I mentioned Mother Teresa would be a good example. She was called not to marry, but to go out and serve the poorest of the poor. And so my thought is that God does have a calling for everyone, but there's different levels to it. There's the call to discipleship. Everyone needs to answer that call and become a disciple of Jesus. Then there's the specific callings of different groups, like married men and women and single men and women, to do just in general what God has in mind for people that like that to do. And then there's another layer of calling that God calls some people beyond just the normal calling to do special works, the Apostle Paul being an example, or any missionary or any real pastor who's called of God. I do think that those who are preaching should only do so if they do have that sense of a calling from God. In other words, I don't think people should just go into the ministry because it's a job. Interestingly, George Mueller, one of my heroes back in the 1800s, in Germany, before he was even a Christian, he was studying for the Lutheran ministry because his father was putting him through, theological school because being a minister in Germany was a pretty lucrative job to have. So, George Mueller was studying to go into the ministry, and he wasn't even saved. And then he got saved, and he dropped out of the seminary, and he went and, took care of orphans in England for the rest of his life. Because although he was going into the ministry, it wasn't his calling. And I don't think people should go into the ministry if they don't have a calling from God. But he recognized his calling way elsewhere. He actually did go into pastoral ministry later on, but not the Lutheran Church and not with the training that he was getting. But that was his primary ministry was to orphans. So in answer to your daughter's question, does everyone have a calling? I think everyone has a calling. But some people's calling is more generic. Mm-hmm. And, if that hurts their ego, that they don't have a special calling to be the next Billy Graham or the next Hudson Taylor, so be it. God calls who he wants to call, and we have to live with that. But some people have a special calling in other areas of ministry to the Word, to the world.
Thank you.
Okay, Bonnie. Well, it's good talking to you.
Sure, enjoy your program.
Did your daughter receive some prophetic words over her concerning her calling? Is that what raised the question?
No, I think she had heard him say that over a couple people's lives or so, that you have a calling to do this. So I'm not sure.
Well, God does call people to special works, but not everybody is called to a special work. Lots of people are called to general work.
Okay.
Okay, Bonnie.
All righty.
God bless you.
You also. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is also from Las Vegas. Actually, our last caller was from Henderson, which is practically Las Vegas. But Cheryl from Las Vegas is next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Cheryl. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just have a quick question. I know you probably spoke on this last week, but I wasn't available at that time to hear it. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 when they're talking about the first resurrection,
uh-huh,
and then the second death has no power. Can you elaborate on that? And as Christians today, which one do we fall under?
Okay. Now, actually, this question did come up last week. Did somebody tell you that? You said you weren't able to listen. Did someone mention that?
I wasn't able to listen.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is a question that really divides between two different camps. The premillennial and the amillennial have different views of this particular thing. So for people who don't know, the premillennial view holds that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, at the beginning of that thousand-year reign, he's going to resurrect from the dead all the believers. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, he's going to resurrect all the unbelievers. So you've got two different resurrections, one at the beginning of the millennium and one at the end of the millennium. And the 1,000 years is in between. And that this millennium occurs immediately after Jesus returns to earth at the second coming. That's the premillennial view. Now, the amillennial view holds that this 1,000-year period that's mentioned in Revelation 20, It does not occur after Jesus comes back. It is a symbolic description of the age we're living in. That is the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the what some people would call the church age. And so the 1,000 years, so-called, is really symbolic. It's not really about a literal 1,000 years. It's really just, the present age described in a symbolic way. Now, depending on which view someone takes of this, they will have a different position on this so-called first resurrection. In verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 20 says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." Now, the first resurrection then involves these people who are Christians. Now, is this talking about the physical resurrection of Christians at the beginning of the millennium, distinguished from the resurrection of non-Christians at the end of the millennium? That's how the premillennialist holds it. And most of the people you're going to hear on the radio and in many pulpits are going to be premillennial people, so that's going to be their assumption. The first resurrection, they will say, is the resurrection of Christians, which takes place 1,000 years before the resurrection of non-Christians. Now, there's a problem with that. I used to teach that myself until I found out that it doesn't agree with anything else in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus said this in verse 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus said there's an hour coming in which all the people in the graves, the good and the bad, are going to come out. Some will come to a resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. He didn't say there's 1,000 years in between the resurrection of the good people and the resurrection of the bad people. But it's only one resurrection at one point in time, at what Jesus called an hour. Likewise, Jesus said in the next chapter, John chapter 6, that he would raise up his people on the last day. He said that four times in John chapter 6, verses 39, 40, 44, and 54. And so his people will be raised up on the last day, but so will the wicked, because in John 12:48, Jesus said that those who reject him, he says, "The words I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So we've got the wicked being judged in the last day and the righteous being raised in the last day. And then we've got Jesus' story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him. He'll divide between them like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going to go into eternal life and the goats into eternal punishment." So, again, at the very same time, both categories are brought together. So how could we have a resurrection of the righteous 1,000 years before the resurrection of the wicked, when all the other passages in the Bible indicate that they come together at the same time? Paul said that too in Acts 24:15, when he was speaking in his own defense before Felix, the Roman governor. He says, He says in Acts 24:15, I have hope in God, which they, he means the Jews, themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's going to be one resurrection of the dead that includes the just and the unjust. So if we come to Revelation 20 and suddenly we learn that there's a resurrection of the righteous at one point and the resurrection of the unrighteous is 1,000 years later, this interpretation of Revelation 20 would be a contradiction of everything else the Bible says on this subject. So let's say there's another view possible. What is the other view? Well, those who are saved in Revelation 20 are said to have experienced the first resurrection. Well, that's the only place in the Bible that says first resurrection, but is there some way to understand its meaning? I believe there is. If you'd look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So Jesus said that if somebody has heard him speak and believed in him, that person has passed from a state of being dead into the state of being alive. That's what a resurrection is, coming alive from the dead. But of course, Jesus is talking about a spiritual situation. He's talking about people who are alive walking on the earth today, but because they believe in him, they have passed from death, he means spiritual death, into life, into spiritual life. That is a resurrection. Now, if you've been born again by faith in Christ, then you've had that experience. You've passed from death and life. That's the first resurrection you're going to have. You've already had that. Then, at the end of the world, there will be another resurrection. This one will be the bodies. As Jesus says just a few verses after this, we read it a moment ago in verse 28, all the bodies in the graves are going to come out, the good and the bad. That's going to be the second resurrection. So the first resurrection, I believe, refers to spiritual rebirth, which Christians experience at this present time. And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection at the end when Jesus comes back. And because I'm an all-millennialist myself, I believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 speaks of the present age, and John there says this is the first resurrection. That is, during the present age, the church age, is the time when people are born again. This is the time when people are experiencing that kind of resurrection. But but those who are not saved will not experience any kind of resurrection until they come to the end. And that's when we'll also have our physical resurrection. I know that's confusing. But the one thing that adds to the confusion is the fact that there's two entirely different scenarios or paradigms that people bring to this millennial question. And depending on which one strikes you as the correct one, that will entirely determine what your interpretation of the first resurrection is.
Okay. So then basically the first resurrection, like you said, is spiritual, and the second one that has no power is the physical.
The first resurrection is the spiritual. He says that those who have had the first resurrection will suffer nothing from the second death. Now, we know what the second death is because Revelation 20 and verse 14 says they're thrown into the lake of fire. It says this is the second death. So the lake of fire is the second death. So the person who has been born again will not be thrown into the lake of fire is what it says.
Okay. So they're pretty much, they're safe.
That means they're saved. That's right. They're not going to hell.
Okay. Yeah, that kind of shed some light because there was just a little confusion.
Okay.
I didn't catch the last, but I wanted to hear your view on that.
Well, you know what? I know it's confusing, but you can find a much slower, more methodical treatment of these scriptures by yours truly. At the lectures you could download for free from my website.
Okay. And what's the site again?
The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of this show, thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you can either go to the verse-by-verse lectures. There's a link that says verse-by-verse. You can go to Revelation and look up chapter 20 and listen to what I say there. Everything's free.
Okay.
Or you can go to the topical series and look up a series called When Shall These Things Be? And there's some lectures on the millennium there. You'll get the same information either way.
Okay. I shall do that. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Cheryl. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Got it. God bless.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open, and you can reach me right now if you want to at The Narrow Path. I'm Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend John's going to tell you something about something available to you at our website, and I'll be right back. Well, I thought he was going to. It turns out the connection to John was unplugged. So I'm going to plug it back in.
Not aware of the answer, but often has no inclination. Even
let me do that over again. Hey, we're very casual here. Here's what John has to tell you about.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, so now you know about thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, and we do have hundreds of lectures there, MP3 format, about 900 lectures you can download for free. There's nothing you have to do. Don't have to sign up for anything. You can just listen to them right from the website, or you can download them, put them on your iPod, and listen at your leisure. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Raquel from Bothell, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a comment or a question. Maybe it's a dumb one. I'm not sure. Regarding what you were just mentioning to the other lady about when people become resurrected spiritually or when we physically die, you mentioned that when we die physically and we go to the ground,
yep,
and those people be resurrected. What about people who get cremated?
Well,
I'm driving, and it was just a thought in my head because I'm thinking, okay, when I die, I want to get cremated, but what if I don't get buried? You know what I'm saying?
Well, let me ask you this. Suppose you get buried in the normal, traditional manner. What condition will your body be in 50 years?
Dust.
Dust, right. So what does cremation do?
The same thing,
right, exactly. What cremation does is it reduces your body to the simple elements more quickly than the worms do. If you just bury a body, the worms will do it. If you burn it, the flames will do it. You'll be in the same condition. God's going to have no trouble putting bodies back together. He knows how to do that.
I'm sure. Okay. That was just a thought.
Okay, Raquel. Yeah, it's a good thought to have. But when you think about it further, you realize that the person who's cremated, their body is in no worse condition than a Christian martyr who's been burned at the stake, or a Christian who died in a house that was on fire and was burned up there, or in a flaming airplane wreck or something like that. If God doesn't know how to put the pieces back together again, then there's going to be a lot of people in trouble, like anybody who's been dead for more than a few years and their body's gone back to the dust.
I never thought of that, but you're pretty right. Okay.
Okay,
well,
Raquel.
I'm heading to work. I got to let you go. You probably have a lot of other calls. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Have a good day at work. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, your next caller is Diana from Las Vegas. Another call from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you, Diana.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Okay. So, she addressed a question I had because my husband wanted to be cremated, and I had a problem with that. But I was just wanting to make a comment on the lady who has lost a few friends to suicide.
Mm-hmm.
An ex-husband of mine, his brother committed suicide, but he was a paranoid schizophrenic who didn't take medicine, and he drank alcohol, and he was not in his right mind. And then on top of that, I have been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, and they put me on a medication that caused me to have suicidal thoughts and ideations. But fortunately for me at that time, I had had a serious MS exacerbation and was in the hospital. And so when I came home with the in-home health agency. And so I told the RN that visited me that I was having these thoughts. And so once they took me, I'd been taking the medicine just maybe a week and a half, and once they took me off of it, those thoughts went away. And so I haven't had them since. So I believe that if it is, because I am born again, I'm not going to take up a lot of time because I love listening to you answer everybody's questions. But I teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ myself.
Uh-huh.
So I believe that, you know, if it is a situation like that where it is a medicine that has caused you to act, that you just mentally, maybe you don't have enough. I don't know how the mind takes you there psychologically and neurologically, but somehow it does. And you really don't have control over it. God has to intervene divinely himself, I believe, is the only way to get out of that spot of making that decision whether to do it or not. So if he doesn't intervene, I don't think, if it's a medication, I'm just speaking specifically. If it's a medication.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I understand. Many people who commit suicide.
I don't think he would hold you at fault for
that. Yeah, many people who commit suicide are, in fact, under medication, which is having an effect on their mind and their consciousness that they are not fully aware of, and which they may not be fully responsible for because they weren't aware of it. And God knows. So I guess the real issue is, how smart is God? Many people think that God has some strict list of rules that he cannot violate, whereas I believe that God is sovereign, and he's got, if he can find some excuse to forgive someone, he'll do it, because God wants people forgiven more than we want to be forgiven, enough so that he sent his son to die for everybody. And therefore, since Jesus died for everybody, there is a possibility that God may see that certain people who have done the wrong thing did so under, you know, the influence of medications or through under duress or under situations which in his mind may mitigate the situation. I just have to leave it to the mercy of God to make the judgment about that, because I don't know how he's going to judge every case, but I do believe he's a merciful and just God. I appreciate your call, Diana. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock on these radio stations. That's Pacific time. And we are listener supported. We buy the time on the radio, and that money has to come from listeners, or else it just doesn't seem to come from anywhere else. We don't have sponsors or commercials or anything for sale. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow and continue our discussion. God bless.